Whenever God is at work, there will be genuine responses and counterfeit responses. We'd like it to be nice and neat and clean and easy and say, well, there it is, but there's always going to be weeds among the wheat. The question really is, what kind of faith do you have? Simon had a kind of faith. That just doesn't appear to be saving faith. Is your faith such that you want to use God? That's why you come to church. That's why you read your Bible. That's why you're a Christian.
Today on the Songtime broadcast, we'll continue our study in the Acts of the Apostles as this message from Kevin DeYoung will point us to one of the first heretics in the first century church that would show us how important it is for us to guard the purity of the gospel. Stay tuned for that message, but first, we're joined by Nate Brooks as we talk about how to discover the different kinds of change that takes place in our lives and those around us. The many voices are coming together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. Let's face it, the most difficult thing that we often deal with in this life is the people around us. And if you don't believe me, just imagine yourself in rush hour traffic with people around you making less than considerate decisions. It is difficult in living in an environment where other people don't live by the same principles and the rules that we hold to. Well, our guest today is Nate Brooks, and he's written a book on identifying true change in the people around us. It's called Identifying Heart Transformation, and we're talking about it today with somebody who knows a little bit about the subject. So, Nate, why don't you start it by telling us a little bit about yourself and your background that gives us some insight into the study of seeing this transformation of the heart?
Yeah, so I have kind of two main roles. I am a seminary professor. About to start teaching at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest. So I'm an associate professor of counseling there. So our program is focused on, kind of redemption-centric transformation. And then I also have my own private practice in counseling. I do a lot of abuse and trauma counseling and have a team that I work with there. So most of my day is spent helping people consider what's going on inside of them. I tell my counselees that my main role is to help them interpret themselves rightly, and then also interpret the scriptures rightly, and interpret their relationships rightly, and kind of put them together towards personal growth and transformation.
As someone who is both teaching counseling and doing it on the front lines, I find it interesting how you've written a book on transformation, because it can be very feudalistic as a pastor, as someone who does counseling in my church, as somebody who's been working with people throughout all the years. It can get rather cynical because you see the same patterns. People have the same troubles, they deal with the same conflicts, and they don't want to make change. They want to have a sort of band-aid on their circumstances. They want to see improvement, but they don't want to make that transformation that's necessary to see it. It can be rather feudalistic, but you're writing about transformation, having seen on the front lines how hard it is to actually achieve it.
Yeah, that's really true. And one of the things that I see a lot is, people seek out counseling because of some element of misery in their lives. For some, it's a lesser misery of, just some personality troubles, some sinful struggles, whatever it may be. Other, it's more kind of deep-seated, horrific circumstances that they've walked through or things of that nature. But ultimately, it's misery that drives people to talk to someone else to try and help figure some things out. And one of the things that I tell everyone I meet with is ultimately, I am not the engine that drives the car of transformation. There's two people that do, and I'm not one of them. It's ultimately the Lord working in your heart to give you the desires to change, and then the power and ability to do it, thinking of Philippians 2 there. And it's also you, is that individuals begin to change when ultimately they want to change. And yeah, I'll meet with some individuals that ultimately they're probably just not ready for counseling yet, right? The level of they're counting the cost, because it is hard and it's costly to work to become a different person in some ways. And that means that may require letting go of some things. It may require having some of your deep-seated beliefs challenged, or ways that you live challenged. Things that may have to give up that may not seem worth it in the short run. But then there's also that misery that's driving you here. And ultimately, every person who steps into my office that does experience change, they do it because they want it. And the Lord has captivated their hearts to help them see that what he's moving them towards is better than the things that they leave behind.
Hmm. Now, I don't want to say this too frank and honest, but it's one of the reasons why I'm not a very good counselor. I don't know why people still come to me, because I struggle so much with this kind of cynicism, I think, of having done this for enough time to realize that people don't really want to change. But I think in the other side of this, where I'm sure a lot of our listeners are thinking through this, is like, have I seen change in my life? Am I seeing positive heart transformation in my life? One of the things that I like to talk about, especially with people, is that when we oftentimes don't really want to change ourselves. We want to change the circumstances around us. We want to change the people around us, our partner in marriage, our children, our community at large. But when Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly in Matthew 7, that if you're taking the beam out of your own eye and you realize just how hard it is to do that transformation for yourself, that makes a huge difference in seeing how hard it is for the person you're working with to change, to be able to see clearly, to help your neighbor with the speck in their eye. But that's ultimately what you're talking about here, is this has to be a personal, we have to change before we can see change around us, right?
Yeah, I think it's something of a simultaneous thing, right? Where we live in a world in which broken relationships abound, in which harm abounds. I mean, all you have to do is walk through Genesis chapter 3 or Romans chapter 3 and just see the list of brokennesses that we can expect in our world. You know, I think a lot of times we read passages like that and focus on Romans chapter 3, where it says that, their throats are an open grave, right? Death words tend to spew out of people. That's their natural inclination. That we oftentimes focus just on like, well, that's the default of every person. But we also have to recognize that that means that our relationships are going to be marked with that. And so we live in an environment where we ourselves are broken and others are broken. And there are some scenarios, I just want to be clear on this. There are some scenarios in which personal transformation, your own transformation, may be part of what needs to happen, but it's not ultimate, right? I do a lot of abuse and trauma counseling, and one cannot transform oneself into causing their spouse to no longer be abusive. But in most situations that we find ourselves in, the complaints and the troubles and the challenges, you're right, we can't change our circumstances. Whether it be health issues, whether it be financial issues, whether it be just particular worries, troubles, concerns, irritations, frustrations, and others. But what can change is the way that we interpret them. What can change is the way that we engage with them. And what can change is the way we respond to them as the Lord grows us in our heart.
Our guest today is Nate Brooks. We've been talking about his book called Identifying Heart Transformation. You can find out more information about his book by giving us a call. It's 508-362-7070, or you can head over to our website at songtime.com. But right now, we're going to continue our study in the Acts of the Apostles as we continue to see the spread of the gospel from region to region. In fact, this was prophesied all the way back in Acts 1:8 by Jesus himself, as he told his disciples that they will be made witnesses after the Holy Spirit has come upon them, empowering them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And now we see the gospel spreading and leaving Jerusalem as its center and spreading out through Judea, and in particular, once we get to chapter 8, into Samaria. In this message today from Kevin DeYoung, we'll talk about a problem that arises as the gospel reaches Samaria, as we look at the church's first heretic in Acts chapter 8.
In this chapter, we are introduced to one of the most infamous men in the book of Acts and in all the New Testament, Simon the Magician. Magic here is black magic, the occult, someone who performed signs by demonic powers But even more disturbing than his magic is this aspect of his character we see in verse 9. He went around Samaria saying that he himself was somebody great. But look what happens in verse 12. The Samaritans who had been boasting in Simon turned to believe in Jesus. They hear the gospel, they respond in faith, they get baptized. And then verse 13, even more shocking, Simon believes and is baptized. It raises a great question. Is this real faith? I think as we go through, we'll see clearly that it was not. But at the very least, we can conclude there is something very deficient in this faith. I mean, you think about it, it wouldn't have been hard for Simon, he's a magician, he deals with the supernatural, to say, oh sure, Jesus, a son of God, okay. He died, he rose again, yeah, I'll believe that. And maybe he was drawn to the fact that so many of the Samaritans, the people he had amazed for so long, now they're believing, and maybe he can see where this is going. Hey, if I'm going to keep my popularity, I better jump on this train. Who believes in Jesus? Oh, me, yeah, sure, okay. I'll be baptized with the rest of these folks. And as we'll see in just a moment, what he's especially drawn to is the power. You notice in verse 13, it says, he saw signs and great miracles. They called him great, and now he sees greater miracles. He amazed the people of Samaria, verse 9, and now verse 13, he is amazed with Philip. But do you see the danger here? His worldview is never really altered. What he is about is power, supernatural. And what he sees in this apostle and this gospel is more power that he can get. And fundamentally, what Simon is about is Simon. It's what some of us are about. What he wants is to make a name for himself. And isn't this a danger for you as you hear the gospel, or for us as we share the gospel? It is possible to transmit the gospel in a way that never really gets to the root of the problem, and you share Jesus in such a way that you invite people to receive just more of what they already want. But you haven't really given the gospel until you also tell people, come to Jesus and repent, take up your cross, follow him as your Lord. Simon didn't get it. You see in verse 14, there's a curious omission. The apostles in Jerusalem hear Samaria receives the word of God, but they come down and realize they had not received the Holy Spirit. This is sort of strange. What? They hadn't received the Holy Spirit? Now, certainly in one sense, they had received the Holy Spirit because the Spirit was in the preaching of the word and giving them new life and regeneration, but Luke has in mind here something else. They hadn't received this visible manifestation of the Spirit's presence in their midst. We don't know exactly what that was like, but we can guess from Acts 2 and Acts 10 that it probably meant prophesying and praising God and the gift of tongues. Now, how are we to understand this withholding of the Holy Spirit? What we find is that whenever the gospel penetrates a new region or a new people, that in the book of Acts, we tend to see these visible manifestations. So Acts 2 at Pentecost, Acts 10 with the Gentiles, Acts 19 with the disciples of John the Baptist, and here in Acts 8 with the Samaritans. And there's a reason that Peter and John come and lay hands on them, and then the Spirit falls. God delayed the gift of the Holy Spirit so that Peter and John might see and verify that the gospel was received in Samaria. It was in the interest of authorization and authentication. Because otherwise, remember, Jews, Samaritans don't like each other. They may hear the report and say, really, the Samaritans? So Peter and John come down to see what's happening, and they lay hands and they pray, and they see for themselves and they know. And it proves that this church in Jerusalem and now this church in Samaria belong to the same body of Christ, baptized with the same Spirit. And you notice in verse 18, Simon sees this, and he is amazed, and he wants to buy the Holy Spirit. He tries to purchase the power of God. Peter will have nothing of it. You notice what he says in verse 20? He has some harsh words to say to Simon, and rightfully so. May your silver perish with you. He says, you have no part in this matter. You have no right to this. You can't purchase the Spirit of God. And he says, you are in the bonds of wickedness and you need to repent. The problem with Simon is he thought the sovereign Spirit of God could be under his control. And Peter sums up the state of Simon in verse 21. Your heart is not right before God. Whenever God is at work, there will be genuine responses and counterfeit responses. You can count on that. We'd like it to be nice and neat and clean and easy and say, well, there it is, but there's always going to be weeds among the wheat. And the question really is, what kind of faith do you have? Simon had a kind of faith. It just doesn't appear to be saving faith. Is your faith such that you want to use God? The walk of true, genuine faith is the walk of Calvary. And it takes a lifetime. Please hear me that we all wrestle with these besetting sins and temptations. But true faith comes to Christ knowing our need. Do you notice this contrast here in the first paragraph? Here's Simon going around Samaria. Amazing people. He's telling people he's great. They believe he's great. He is preaching a message about the name of Simon. And then you notice after traveling around Samaria, people amazed, proclaiming the name of Simon, that he is great. We come to verse 12. Philip preaching good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That was the most radical thing about Philip. It wasn't the power that he had that was greater than Simon's power. It was the name greater than his name. That here's a man who has the attention of the crowds and he has this power that will come from Jerusalem and from on high, and he proclaims not the name of Philip. Peter and John come not proclaiming the name of the apostles, but the name of Jesus. What is your attraction in Christianity? Is it to power? Is it to prestige? Is it to the person of Jesus Christ? Can you pray as the psalmist prayed, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory?
This story serves as a very important point in the development of the gospel spread throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. They have to be wise and discerning at who they are bringing into the fold. The story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 gives us some insight into the dangers of compromising internally, lying to the Holy Spirit, pretending, faking the work of the Holy Spirit to get attention. And now we see someone who wants to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter is learning here of the purity and the importance of persevering and proclaiming the gospel. Throughout all of this entire experience, we see as well the confirmation of people who are being saved. As the Samaritans were outsiders to Jews, and it would be hard for them to accept them as a part of the same community if it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing them all together. And just as we saw in the story of Exodus, as the people were being led out of slavery in Egypt and over the Red Sea, and how the glory of God in a pillar of fire and of a cloud that rested over the tabernacle, guiding and directing their steps, literally leading them through the wilderness. Now we have the same sense of the Shekinah glory. We saw it at Pentecost resting over the apostles and showing them to go out into the streets and proclaim the gospel. And many souls came to be saved as a result of that ministry. And now the Shekinah glory is leading them to the Samaritans, and they see the gospel spreading amongst them as well. This confirmation to the disciples is crucial. I've said this before, but it's important for us to note that whenever Jesus taught his disciples during his earthly ministry, he would follow it up with a miracle as a sign for his disciples to see and know this is how he's working, this is what he's doing. We see that in particular in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. What was Jesus teaching earlier in the Sermon on the Mount? That if we pray for our daily bread, we can trust that God wouldn't give us a stone, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. At the very core of all of that is this reminder to worship and to seek God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here we have the same principle being unfolded here. They're told that they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And here are the little signs of confirmation that the Spirit is empowering them. The Spirit is going before them, and the Spirit is confirming that these Samaritans are now believers. But they have to deal with Simon the sorcerer, this one little person who wants to buy and purchase. It's a reminder that we need to keep the gospel pure. We need to make sure that we don't compromise or are tempted or strayed away. It's the same sense of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, being tempted with the wrong purpose, the wrong motive to get off course just a little bit, which will end up having drastic consequences. But Peter and John, they respond correctly, and this shows us the importance of guarding our message. Our motto is many voices, but one message, that needs to be the central focus of what we are communicating. If you're going to be a part of the many voices, you got to hold to that one message. I hope that we've been able to encourage you, and I hope it inspires you to join with us as we get into the Acts of the Apostles. Continue to follow along with us in your own personal reading and let us know. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. You can also head over to our website at songtime.com or look us up on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller with our theme verse. It's Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.